All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And we're starting in verse 1 of this chapter tonight. As we mentioned this morning, it is the beginning of a section of the book of Romans that focuses on the application of what Paul has been teaching. And, of course, it's all vital information for us to live the Christian life. The focus of the book of Romans has been on the gospel, and Paul has entirely established his claim, the theme of the book, that the gospel and only the gospel is God's power to save. And anyone who is going to be saved or wants to be saved, the only way that that can happen is through the gospel. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Obedience to the gospel is essential. So he's proven man's need for the gospel, for all have sinned. He taught us in the first three chapters. He's proven God's provision of the gospel through the sacrifice of Christ by God's grace. He's proven man's accessibility to the gospel, that it is near. It's for everyone, and it's gone into all the world to be preached to every creature. He's proven man's ability to obey the gospel by showing us the plan of salvation and teaching us what is to be done. And in doing all these things, Paul has described and he has displayed the goodness and the greatness of God's wisdom, of his knowledge, of his grace, of his mercy, of his love toward mankind. And that's why chapter 11 ended with that statement of praise toward God. So with all of that as background and building on that foundation that has not only been placed there but has been grounded so firmly in truth, Paul now is going to shift his attention and ours to the practical application of this, living the gospel. And we're going to see different aspects of life that we live and how the gospel fits into those, or how rather we fit those into the gospel and live according to God's word in different aspects of life. Tonight we're going to start talking about living the gospel in the church. As members of the Lord's church, as parts of his body, all of us, you know, working together and serving together in the body of Christ, how do we live out the gospel as members of the church? And the first thing we notice that Paul teaches us is that to live the gospel in the church requires brotherly logic. And the logic comes from what he says here in the first three verses of the chapter. And I want us to focus in and to talk about this principle. So he says in verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In verse 1, the very last phrase in that verse talks about your reasonable service. And the word for reasonable is the word that actually means logical. And so that's the reason we're talking about logic, meaning reason and reasoning correctly in relationship to the gospel and to our relationship created by the gospel as brethren. So it's brotherly logic. So let's notice how Paul gets us to that idea and what it teaches us. So Paul is an apostle of Christ, of course. He began this letter by mentioning that he was a called apostle. The Lord chose him to be such. And as an apostle, he was an ambassador for Jesus. And so having that position, having that authority, Paul could have ordered or he could have commanded these Christians to do these certain things. But instead, the language that he used by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to beseech. Paul begs and he pleads. And we understand that when Paul does this, it's actually God who is doing this through him by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we should ever lose sight of that fact and not take it in and let it, you know, take root in our minds and really mean something to us, that our Father in heaven, God who is creator of the universe, who is omnipotent, has all power can destroy this entire creation with just the word, begs us to serve him. He commands and he gives his instructions. We understand that. But he's also a God who beseeches. He is pleading with you and with me to live according to the gospel. And not just to us, but to all mankind. And that plea from God, the begging that he humbles himself to do toward us, his creation, is our motivation for preaching and teaching the gospel, going to our neighbors and telling them about Jesus, because our Father in heaven is begging them to know him and to understand him and to follow him. And so Paul pleads. The word beseech here comes from a Greek word. It's a Greek word that means to call or to summon. It's actually two Greek words that are joined together. Kaleo means to call, and then there's para. And para means to the side of. So the word is paraklesis or parakaleo, and it means to call to the side of. And the idea is, and originally how this word was used, was that if you were in help, you called out and someone would come to your side, come to your aid and help you. And so it was a word that was originally that idea of calling someone to help. But it came to convey and to carry the idea of prayer, calling out to God, obviously, for help. And because when you call to God for help, God answers, this word also came to mean comfort. And so it can refer to the calling out for help or calling someone to your side, or it can refer to the comfort that comes from it. But the two ideas go together and they are joined together. Here, it's God who is calling out. It's Paul who is begging, and he's begging men and women to come to his side, not to help him, but to live like him, to engage in living the gospel and living the Christian life by his side. And that's who we are as Christians. We're not in competition with one another, but we're at one another's side, helping and strengthening and encouraging one another in living this life, a godly life, in a wicked world. And so that's what this word has to do with. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in John 14 and verse 16, talking about the Holy Spirit. That word is paraclete, which is a version of this word, but it's translated in the King James Version as comforter. So when we read about the Holy Spirit being a comforter, he's one who is called to our side to help us. And as a result, we receive comfort. And that's where that word comes from. So Paul is pleading with them, and the results of his pleading, if they will hear and if they will obey, the result would be their own comforting, their own strengthening, being comforted and strengthened by the gospel. And so living the gospel will produce comfort, but in order to have that comfort, we have to answer God's plea to surrender to and to submit to his will. So Paul says, I beg with you, I plead with you, therefore. And therefore, of course, whenever you see that word, you always ask, what's it there for? Therefore means, based upon what he describes in this passage, the mercies of God. So I beg you, Paul says, therefore, by God's mercies, the mercy of God is our motivation. It's Paul's motive for begging, and it's our motivation for obeying. So when we think about the mercy of God and we think back through the book of Romans, we understand how God has demonstrated his mercy. The fact that he gave his son, the fact that before he gave his son, he worked out the plan of redemption throughout the ages of the world so that his son could be given, and then offering him as a sacrifice, and then providing the gospel, the good news that teaches us of Jesus and shows us the way to salvation. All of that is God's mercy. We are sinners, and as sinners, we deserve the wages of sin, which is death. But God offers us the free gift of salvation. And it's a free gift, not in the sense that it didn't cost anything, because it cost the blood of Jesus, and not in the sense that we don't have to do anything to receive it, but it's free in that we don't deserve it, yet God offers it to us anyway, and we can partake of it. And all of that is his mercy. And so based upon the mercy of God, and it's plural here, the mercies, the abundant mercy of God, Paul is begging with them. What does he beg for them to do? That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the word for present here is the word that is used for bringing an animal to the altar as a sacrifice to God. So you present your animal at the altar. You present it to the priest, and then it's killed, and all of those things that take place. Well, here, we're bringing a sacrifice to God. And what the sacrifice is that we're bringing is not an animal, because we don't live under the law of Moses. It's not a sacrifice to take away our sins, because the blood of Jesus does that, and he's the only sacrifice that can. But the sacrifice that we present to God is our body. We give our body as a living sacrifice, not one that is killed, but one that continues to live in order to serve him. So we are to offer ourselves. When we obey the gospel, we become Christians, we're bringing our life as an offering to the Lord, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Again, living opposed to the dead sacrifices under the Old Testament. We're not under the old law anymore, we're under the gospel. The old law couldn't save, the gospel does. And so it's not those old dead sacrifices, but it's a living sacrifice. The word sacrifice indicates something that is offered to God from which all claim has been released by the one offering it. So when you brought your lamb to be offered as a sacrifice, you didn't give it to the Lord and say, I'm going to give you this lamb after I shear it and keep the wool for myself, right? You gave the whole thing. You released every claim you had. This is not my lamb anymore. I'm giving it to the Lord. And that's what we do when we become Christians. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. I no longer have claim over my life. I don't rule it anymore. I don't make the decisions anymore based on my will or my thinking, but the Lord has total claim and control over me. I've given myself to him. Remember, that's what Romans 6 was about, that we yield our members not to serve sin and unrighteousness, but to serve the Lord. When we are baptized for the remission of sins, that old man dies and is buried, and what comes up from the water is a new man walking in newness of life. This is the living sacrifice that we are. It's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, I keep on living, but I don't live for me. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I keep on living, but I'm a living sacrifice. I'm daily offering myself to the Lord to do what he wants me to do, to live how he wants me to live, to go where he wants me to go, and to teach what he wants me to teach. It's his life now. It's not mine, because I sacrifice it daily and continually to him. And that's what Paul is begging with them to do as they live the gospel, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's what the Christian life is. It's one long living sacrifice to God. And it's the only reasonable thing to do. So he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy is the word he uses. That's something, of course, set apart from that which is evil. So it's not sinful, it's not worldly, but it's holy. It's cleansed by the blood of Jesus, sanctified and set apart by that blood to be without spot and without blemish. And so when I present my body as a sacrifice to Jesus, just like under the old law, the lamb was without spot and blemish, so my life is to be without spot and blemish. And that's what the blood of Christ provides, continual cleansing of my sins, so that the offering of my service, my body, is an offering that is clean, that is pure, and that is holy. And so I walk in the light. And when I stumble and when I sin, I repent and I confess it to God and I pray for forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing me, so my living sacrifice is still holy. And that makes it acceptable unto God. And we need to note that phrase, acceptable unto God, reminds us that there are some sacrifices that are not acceptable to God. The story of Cain and Abel teaches that very principle. Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire unto God. It was not acceptable. Even though they may have been sincere in what they were doing, because it wasn't in harmony with God's will, because it wasn't holy, because it wasn't without spot and blemish, it wasn't what God asked for, it was unacceptable. And that's still true today. What we offer to God has to be in harmony with His will. Not just that I have a sincere heart or I have a good intention or a good attitude toward what I'm doing. I have to offer to God what He asks for, what He requires, and what He seeks from me. So an acceptable sacrifice is simply something that God demands. It's a life lived in obedience to Him, not in my own self-will or in anybody else's will. And so the acceptable sacrifice is one that is holy, and it's one that is living. So this is a life that denies self and conforms to the will of God. That's what the acceptable sacrifice is. It's no longer seeking what I want, but only what God wants. It's denying self, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. That's the principle of this sacrifice. So Paul begs them, based upon the mercies of God, to present as a sacrifice their bodies as a sacrifice that is living, that is holy, that is acceptable unto God. And Paul says, which is your reasonable service. So what he's stating here is that in response to the mercy of God, there's only one logical thing to do, only one reasonable or logical service that man could and should render to God, and that is to give your life to Him. It is logical, it is reasonable, it is rational to give one's life to God. It's not something that's outside of reason. It's not something that's an act of delusion or confusion, but it's the only logical thing to do. If God has done all of these things that we've read and studied about in the book of Romans to bring salvation to the world and to give us a plan and the gospel to know and to understand and to follow, the only logical conclusion is to be obedient to it. Because if God has done all of this, He's done it for us, and because of His love for us. What is illogical or irrational is to refuse to do so. The Christian sacrifice begins in the heart. It starts within us. It's internal. It begins in the mind. We understand what we're doing. And that's an important thing to always remember about being a Christian, is that it is entirely reasonable and rational. If I know how much God loves me, and I know how much He has done for me and provided for me, then what more reasonable thing could I do than give to Him what He asks? Myself and my life in service to Him. If I know what God has done for me and I understand how much He loves me and I refuse to give Him what He asks for, then I'm not being reasonable. I'm being ungrateful, I'm being selfish, I'm being rebellious, and all those other things, and that's without reason, without rationality. But Christianity is entirely reasonable, and it's rational because God has revealed it to us in terms, in language, in words that we can understand and we can know, and He wants us to know. How many times did Jesus say that He didn't want people to be ignorant? How many times did He ask, have you not read? How many times did He point people to the scripture and say, read and understand and listen and hear and take the information in and make the right judgment? God wants us to reason together and to use our brains. And so when we do that, the only logical conclusion is that God deserves all of me. He deserves my life, he deserves my body, and he deserves it because of who he is and because of the great love that he's shown for me. That starts in the mind where I understand it, and then it results in the manifestation of that in the way that I live. And that's what Paul is going to show us. Now, before we move to verse 2, we need to understand that this verse does not teach the doctrine that is sometimes around us in the world, this idea that everything a person does in life is worship. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and so some people conclude from that that everything you do in life is worship. And there have been different reasons for that. People sometimes try to follow that idea because if everything you do in life is worship, then, you know, out in your daily life, you turn on the radio and you sing a song with instrumental music. If everything you do is worship, then what's the difference in having instrumental music out there and in here? And they try to use it to justify things that the Bible doesn't authorize. But everything we do in life is not worship. Remember, Abraham, when he was going to sacrifice Isaac, he said, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and shall return again unto you." They were going to go to a specific place to perform a specific act or acts that are called worship, and then they were going to come back. They weren't worshiping at that moment. They weren't worshiping on the way there. They weren't worshiping on the way back. It's just when they were doing the things that God had asked as worship. So we come together to worship on the first day of the week, but we're not worshiping God all throughout every moment of our lives. However, we should be serving God, that is, using our lives to serve him, to obey him, to live his word and to teach it and all those things. But there's a difference between service and worship. They're not the same thing. And so I just wanted to mention that because some people try to draw that from this verse. So he says that we are to be a sacrifice, a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. And that's the only logical response to the gospel. Now, what does that look like? Verse 2, he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." So a life that is sacrificed to God, first of all, is not a life that is conformed to this world. And that word conformed means to be pressed into the image or the mold. So when we were kids, we used to play with Play-Doh, and you'd have that little mold, and you put the Play-Doh in there, and when you pull it out, it looks like the image of what that was. That's the idea of a mold, of conforming. And we need to understand and understand very clearly, and as Paul's going to talk about here, soberly, that the world is constantly trying to press us into its mold. The pressure is all around us from every aspect of life. And if we don't recognize that, if we think that we can just cruise through life, you know, float along with the current and everything's going to be okay, we have gravely misunderstood the nature of this world. If we're not actively engaged in fighting against the world, trying to press us into its mold, we will be conformed in one way or another. We're constantly in a battle to keep ourselves from being made into the image of the world. Over in John chapter 17, in that great prayer that Jesus prayed just before he was to be crucified, he said this, verses 15 and 16, he said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And from that statement, we get the phrase that we use quite often, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Jesus didn't pray for his disciples to be taken out of the world, because we need to be in this world as an influence for good and for righteousness and godliness. We're to be the salt and the light of the world, so we need to be here. So he doesn't want us to come out of the world, and he doesn't want us to isolate ourselves so that we have no influence on others, but we must not allow ourselves to become of the world, to think like the world and to act like the world and to be pressed into the world's mold. The word here for world in the original, it's not the word cosmos, which is the word for the universe, but this is the word aeon. That's the word that means age. So he's saying not for us not to be pressed into the image of this age. And you think about the age that we live in and the world that we live in, you understand that we're talking about not the physical world, but the social world, the way of thinking that we see in the world, the philosophy of the world, the wisdom of the world. We can't let the world cause us to think like it thinks. And so we always have to be on guard against that and against those things. And it's sad sometimes to look at not just the world, but to look at the church and to see how many who even think that they are, you know, Christians who are standing against the world have bought into the world's view of things. Whether, you know, whatever arena you want to look at in the world that we live in, we often just buy into what the world says. And we think if someone who claims to have authority says it, well, it has to be true. Right, and if they're on the television, they've got to be telling us the truth, right? And if I read it in this book, well, it must be true. Well, that's not necessarily true at all. In fact, usually it's the exact opposite of that. The world says what the world wants to hear. And when we talk about the world, you understand behind it all is the devil, right? So we have to have God's view of the world. And that means to see history from God's perspective, not man's perspective. All these ideas that are out there about the history of the world and all those things, very different from what the Bible says. Well, who's right? Who are we going to believe? When it comes to philosophy, who are we going to let determine how we think and how we view things? The world? Or are we going to listen to what God says? And that's the whole point. The world uses every tool and every means and in every aspect of our lives to try to press us into its mold. And Paul says if we're going to be a living sacrifice, we can't be conformed to this world, to this generation. We can't be like the people around us. We have to be like the Lord. So to do that, there needs to be a transformation. So he says not to be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now we talked this morning about this word for transformed. We get our word metamorphosis from it, and it means to change or to transform or to transfigure, as we talked about this morning, to change into another form. And so instead of being conformed to the world's image, we are changed into another form, different from the world. Not like the image of the world, but rather the image of Christ. And that starts in the heart, on the inside, but it also is shown in the way that we live, the outward manifestation of that. So it begins in the heart with the renewing of your mind. And Paul is emphasizing here the way that a Christian thinks. A Christian must think correctly. A Christian must think rationally. A Christian must think with a proper perspective. And again, the world is trying to always undermine that and to change that and to get us to see things differently from what God says, you know, the way things are. So when our mind is renewed, we have a new mind, which comes from a new birth. It's when we obey the gospel and we become Christians. That's what makes us a new creation, a new creature in Christ. So you remember the story of Jesus healing the man who was possessed by a demon. And he lived in the cemetery, and they tried to chain him, and he could break the chains and all of those things. And he didn't dress properly, and he was just a wild man. And after Jesus cast out the demon, you remember that the Bible says about that man that he was clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was not in his right mind when he was possessed by that demon, but after the demon was removed, a transformation had taken place. There was a renewing of his mind. He now saw things correctly. And that's exactly what's being described here. Though when we're sinners and lost in sin, we're not possessed by demons, we are under the influence of Satan. And his view and his influence is what is guiding us in our lives. But when we become Christians, rationally, by hearing the gospel and believing it and then obeying it, our mind is renewed. And so we no longer let the devil tell us how to see the world. We let the Lord tell us. We no longer let our friends and our neighbors tell us how to view things, but we let God tell us. It's no longer just what my parents say, though we honor our parents and we still obey them, but we don't do it just because our parents say it. We do it because the Lord says it. He's the one who's guiding our lives. That's a renewed mind that Paul is talking about here. And the reason we need a renewed mind is so that we can do what he says in this verse, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when we talk about a renewing of the mind, it's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not, well, I hope this is the right way and I hope that this is true, but I'm not really sure. But a renewed mind allows us to put God and his word to the test. And it's significant and it's vitally important to know that God wants us to prove him. Jesus, when he lived on this earth, he didn't just demand that people take him at his word. He proved he was who he claimed to be by his teaching, by his example, and by his miracles. And God does the same thing, even today, with his word. The word prove is the word that's used for testing or for trying metal by fire. You put it in the fire to prove that it's genuine, if there's any impurities and those things like that. And what Paul is telling us is that God's word can, and not just can, but should be put to the test. God wants us to do that. Listen to Psalm 34 and verse 8. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." He doesn't say that you just accept on blind faith that God is good and put your trust in him and everything's going to be fine. He says the man who trusts in God is blessed, but he trusts in God because he has tasted and he has seen that God is good. He put him to the test. And God always passes with flying colors. He's always going to be who he is, and his word is always going to be true. So put him to the test. And the reason we can do that is because we have a renewed mind. That means a mind, a heart that is open to the truth, a mind or a heart that is honest and that is willing to view things without prejudice and to look honestly at the evidence that is presented. 1 Peter 2 and verse 3 says, verse 2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Again, you've tasted it, not just that you suspect it or someone told you, but you yourself have put it to the test. And you desire his word because you know that it's true. And you know it's true because you've lived it. You've done what it said and you've seen the results. I saw an article just today. I actually just saw the headline. I didn't read the whole article. But it was talking about a proposal that had been presented to scientific magazines in throughout the world. And the proposal was that science should be unbiased. That was the whole point of the study and of the thing. And every scientific magazine in our world rejected it. They wouldn't print it, that science should be unbiased. Because we've gone through a period of time in our history where follow the science means do what we tell you to do and don't actually look at the facts and study for yourself and see what these things are. And that's often how people approach the Bible. They already know what they want it to say. They already know what they believe, and now they're going to find a verse that says what they want it to say or what they think it says to justify themselves and their belief. A renewed mind is unbiased when it comes to God's word. And that's what God wants us to be. And he invites us to test him to see that his word is exactly what he claims that it is. And so God's word is good. His word is acceptable. His word is perfect. And that means it will pass every test. Whatever test you throw at it, God's word will pass. I mean, how many people come along today and they say, you know, I have this argument that proves that the Bible is not the word of God. And they lay out this elaborate argument and this way of thinking. And someone says, you know, I've heard that before. In fact, somebody made that argument about 1,000 years ago, and it's already been proven wrong over and over and over again. Every challenge that men come up with to the Word of God, it always fails, because this is not just a book, it's God's book, and it proves itself every time it's challenged. And that's why people can't refute the Bible. They can be prejudiced against it, and they can talk about it in ways that make other people look down upon it, but when you actually just investigate God's Word, it always proves itself. And so, reasonably, when I understand that this is the Word of God, what better thing can I do than give my life to Him? Put Him to the test, find Him to be true, and when I do, then I surrender all to Him. I give my life to Him and serve Him faithfully. Now, the end of that is, he says, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that's the key. The Christian life and brotherly logic is to think soberly. Literally, that means to be of a sound mind, to be in your right mind. So Paul is still here dealing with how a Christian should think, and he warns against thinking more highly of yourself or me, of myself, than we ought to, having an overestimation of one's self. And that's what happens so often. Again, people say, I know what the Bible says, but I just don't see it that way. Well, you think too much of yourself. You think you're smarter than God. And they would never say that in those words, never admit that, but that's what they do by their actions, to say, well, God says this, but I see it differently. Well, good for you. Who do you think you are? You're better than God? That's thinking too highly of yourself. Instead, we have to think soberly. So he's warning us against pride in challenging, you know, what God says, but also pride in comparing ourselves with one another and with our brethren, using each other as our standard for right or for righteousness. God is our standard. And, you know, when we look around at others, we sometimes get to thinking very highly of ourselves, that I don't do what so-and-so did, and I never made that mistake, and all these things. And if we're not careful, that leads us into what Paul's been talking about with his Jewish friends here, to that attitude of self-righteousness and hypocritical living. And we have to be careful not to think too highly of ourselves, but instead to think soberly. Now, in our world, when we hear the word sober, we usually think of the opposite of being drunk. Drunkenness is in opposition to sobriety. And that's an accurate use of the word, because a person who is intoxicated is not in his or her right mind, nor were they in their right mind when they got that way in the first place. But that's two different kinds of sobriety, right? So drugs and alcohol and those kinds of things can affect our thinking. And by the way, when we're talking about the world trying to press us into its mold, that's one of the ways that the world does it. And it's not just illegal drugs either. There are some legal drugs that have that same kind of effect. And we have to be careful about letting those things rule our lives. So the world wants to press us into its mold. It's not by mistake that the legalization of marijuana throughout this country has spread the way that it has, because it is a method that is used to keep people from thinking correctly, and even to the point of not really caring what's going on, so that bad people can do what bad people do and people just kind of sit back and do nothing. And not just marijuana, that I say that because so many, you know, approve of it nowadays, but all the drugs, that's the purpose. It's the devil using it to keep us from seeing things the way we're supposed to. And that's just one thing. All the plagues upon our society are used to do the same thing, to dull the mind so we don't see things the way that God says. Sobriety is the act of seeing and thinking correctly. So it's more than just alcohol or drugs, you know, that can cause us to think incorrectly. Pride can cause us to not think soberly. If we think more of ourselves than we ought to, then I think that I'm right. And so I'm going to believe what I want to believe, no matter what the Bible says, or no matter what someone tries to show me or to teach me. Pride gets in the way. We don't think correctly. A person who has power or position, that existence in their life can cause them not to see things correctly. I know that this is wrong, but if I stand up against this, they won't vote for me next time, so I'm not going to stand against this. Well, that is not thinking correctly, right? We've let power cause us to compromise our morals. Wealth, money, people who love money, right? If I do what the law says or I do what the Bible says, I'm not going to make money, but I'll be honest in my business, but I won't be rich. And so they let their money cause them to think incorrectly, not to think soberly. False teaching, misunderstanding of what the Bible says, those can cause us not to think soberly. Being deceived by false teachers or even by ourselves causes us not to be sober in our thinking. All of those things and many others mean that we're not thinking correctly. And as Paul has previously expressed the fact that man has a need to know God and to know him as he truly is, he now is expressing that we have a need to have not only a correct understanding of God, but a correct understanding of ourselves. And that's part of what the gospel is about. God says, this is who you are. You're a sinner, and you're lost, and you're doomed to eternal punishment. And we don't want to hear that. It makes us feel bad. It hurts our feelings. It makes us feel guilty. But God says it because we have to see ourselves correctly in order to see what changes need to be made. And so God doesn't just say you're lost and there's no hope for you, but he says you're lost, but I still love you. And here's the way I've provided for you to not be lost, but to be saved, to be transformed. And so he gives us the truth. And if I understand myself correctly and I understand God correctly, then I recognize that this is the way of salvation. And so I will give my body as a living sacrifice, turn my life over to him, and live in obedience to his gospel. And one last thing in this verse, he says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In the time that the book of Romans was written, they still had miraculous abilities. And that's what Paul is referring to here. There were measures of faith, miraculous gifts that were given. Faith was one of those miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 list the gifts and list various ways that they were used and so forth. Also Ephesians 4, and we'll see it in verses 6 through 8 here in Romans chapter 12. So he's emphasizing here also that as Christians who had miraculous abilities, don't think too highly of your gift. You can heal the sick. That's great. But don't let that cause you to think that you know better than God and you can decide how to live. You still have to use that gift to serve God. You can speak in tongues or you can interpret tongues or whatever the miraculous ability. That's great, but use it in the right way. For us today, we don't have miraculous abilities, but we do have talents and abilities that God has blessed us with. And again, we're not to let those cause us to be filled with pride, but to think about them soberly. How can I use this to serve God? And that's brotherly logic when it comes to living the gospel in the church, that we think about things correctly. We're not trying to compete with one another. We're not trying to outdo one another. We're all just trying to serve God. He has called us to his side to fight in his army, and we're all in this together. But the only way to do it is to, for each of us individually, to completely give ourselves to the Lord and determine that my life is going to be a living sacrifice from this day forward. And I'm not going to let the world make me in its image, but I'm going to follow the Lord and live in his image, serving him in every way that I can, using every talent that I have to honor him, and always thinking soberly. Seeing things the way that they are, from the perspective of what God has revealed in his word, and then making the decisions of my life and the choices of my life according to that standard. So there's reason and there's sobriety in our thinking, and it creates a renewed mind. I have a new life in Christ. Not only are all those sins that I committed gone, forgiven by the blood of Jesus, but that whole way of thinking and acting and living and all of those bad decisions and the thought processes that brought me into those bad decisions, and I get into that circular thinking and I do the same thing over and over, it's all gone now. Because now my life is directed by the Lord, and He will never lead me astray. If you don't believe it, just put Him to the test. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us to do as Christians. It's reasonable to live this way. And not only is it reasonable, but it's the best life ever. It's the blessed life, it's the abundant life, and it's the life that leads to an eternal home in heaven. So I hope that that will be encouraging to us to understand the principles that Paul's teaching here, and also to understand that this is foundational to everything else that's going to follow about the practical living of the gospel. God's way is the right way, and Paul's going to show us how the gospel reveals that to us. So what about you tonight? Are you living according to the gospel? Is the word of the Lord the thing that determines how you live your life and the choices you make? If not, I hope you'll think seriously about it and put God to the test and put His word to the test. And when you find it to be true, that you'll submit to Him and give your life as a living sacrifice to Him. That starts by becoming a Christian. Faith in Jesus, repentance of sin, confession of the name of Christ, and baptism for the remission of sins. That's how we begin the journey. And then it's a lifelong sacrifice of faithful living until our time on earth is over. If you've never begun that journey and need to put on Christ in baptism, we can help you with that. Or if you have, but your life hasn't been a living sacrifice, you've been living for yourself or living for the devil or for someone else, and you realize you need to come back to the Lord. Repent of what has separated you from Him. Confess your wrongs. Pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you, and God will forgive and restore, and we can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. If we can help you with any of those things tonight, why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing?